Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I think after an introduction like that, anything would be an anticlimax. So all I can say is, well, here I am, and I'm glad to be with you. You may have noticed that I speak a different kind of English to the kind of English that people around here may speak, and you may have a little difficulty tuning in to what you call my accent. Now, of course, the first thing I must say is this is not an accent, this is English. You have the accent, and... But I can understand the mistake being made. But I think we'll manage to communicate all right. But if there's any difficulty, the pastor's heard me preach often enough. He ought to be able to either interpret or preach the sermon himself anyway. But I hope if you don't understand, then just stick your hand up in the air and wave or something, and I'll find out what it is that's troubling you, and then we'll see what we can do about it. I'll talk for just a few minutes about nothing very important, just so that you can gradually get tuned in, so that by the time it gets really important, and I'll tell you when it's important, just in case you're not sure, then everything should be all right. The pastor told you that I'd just been down in South America. I left home on the 27th of December and went straight down to Panama, where I had a series of meetings in the First Baptist Church in the canal zone there. I had the opportunity of meeting many of the servicemen there. Maybe some of you have been down there. And we had a good time. And then from Panama, I flew down to Ecuador and met with the missionaries who work on the HCJB radio station there in Quito. And then from there into Peru, where they took me right out into the back of nowhere in the jungles, and we spent over a week there working with the missionaries who are doing pioneer work among the wild Indians in that area. And I must admit that it was quite a change from Miami Beach or anywhere else, for that matter, to be out in the jungle with those missionaries and with those Indians. And then from there, we went on to Bolivia, and this was completely different. In Peru, we'd been swamped with equatorial rain and tropical rain and all the heavy jungle foliage. But up in Bolivia, we were up high on the plateau, and it was just driving wind and burning sand the whole time. And flies. When we sat down for a meal, we didn't ask anyone to send the food down to us. We just whistled and the flies flew it over. And it wasn't particularly appetizing. And then from Bolivia, we went down into Brazil. And we changed from sand there to thick red mud. And we just wallowed in the mud for a week, but had a tremendous time ministering again to the missionaries. And then from there up into the deserts of Colombia. And we were wondering if we'd get hijacked and go to Cuba while we were flying around in that part of the world, but nothing happened, except we were thoroughly searched every time we got an aeroplane in that part of the world, and they looked for firearms and this sort of thing. I don't quite know why it happened, but on two occasions, the day after we had flown in Colombia, planes were hijacked from the airport from which we'd flown. And so we just missed a free trip to Cuba by one day on two occasions. And then back into St. Petersburg, Florida, and then up to Greenville. And so that means that so far on this trip I've been 8 weeks, and that's eight down and five to go. So from here I have, after this week, there'll be well a week in Memphis, and then out to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and then 2 weeks out in the Bay Area of San Francisco. And I'm looking forward to getting home at the end of March. All right, now, did you understand that all right? There's very little reaction, so I think possibly you don't even understand the question. Never mind. also, the people are going to ask me the same questions, I know, so just to save a little time and a little breath and a little questions, I'll tell you, I have one wife and three children. And the children are called David, Judy, and Peter. David is 9, Judy is 7, Peter is 5. My wife's name is Jill, and she has been 21 for about 11 years now. And she seems to be 21 and holding. All right. Well, now then, that's enough of that. I'd like to introduce this theme of the Christian Life Conference this morning, because I think it's a terribly important thing that we should, every now and again, have a Christian Life Conference. And I'll tell you why. It doesn't take long to become a Christian, but it does take a long time to be a Christian once you've become a Christian. You see, really, it only takes a matter of seconds or minutes, or perhaps a few hours, for a person genuinely to become a Christian. But having had that experience which allows them to become a Christian, then of course that person has a whole lifetime to be the Christian that they've become. Now, unfortunately, I believe that in the present day in which we live, there are many people who are perfectly aware how to become a Christian, but they're not too sure how to be the Christian that they have become. And I think this is terribly sad, for obvious reasons. If you know how to act over the space of a few minutes to become a Christian, but we're not too sure how to act over the period of perhaps many, many years in which we are to be a Christian, then of course it means that there's a very serious lack in our spiritual experience. And I think this serious lack in spiritual experience is evidenced in many parts of the Christian church today. Therefore, it is tremendously important that we should spend time not only finding out how to become a Christian, but also discussing what is involved in being a Christian once we have become the Christian. Also, there's another thing that's important. I believe a lot more people would be interested in becoming Christians if they know what they were expected to be before they become a Christian. Therefore, when we have a Christian Life Conference, it doesn't mean that we are disinterested in people who are not Christians. On the contrary, we're extremely interested in them, and we want to tell them what's involved in being a Christian so that they might get around to starting. So there's a twofold thrust here. One, to minister to those who are Christians, to encourage them in what is really involved in being a Christian, and two, to speak to those who are not Christians in order that they might begin to discover all that is really involved, and they might get interested in this way. Then there's a third thing that's terribly important. I believe that the whole purpose of the whole church is to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. That's a nice little saying. It's not original. It was first said by an English preacher called W.Y. Fullerton. So I'll give him credit. Although he's dead, so I don't suppose he's bothered if he gets credit or not. The whole purpose of the whole church is to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. Now, I want you to notice something very, very important here. It does not say that the whole purpose of the pastor is to preach the gospel to some of the people who come to church. There's all the difference in the world between having the conception of the whole gospel being the responsibility of the whole church for the whole world, and having the idea that the gospel is something that the pastor preaches because he's paid to the people who happen to come along. We've got a completely false idea, I believe, of the propagation of the gospel in these days. You see, I believe that the responsibility of getting the gospel to the people who need it most rests not so much with the pastor behind his pulpit, it rests more with the people in the pews. And I'll tell you why. If you look carefully into Scripture, you'll discover that evangelism is done mainly outside the church. And that the thing that goes on inside the church is worship and teaching. And I believe that the pastor's major responsibility, not his only responsibility, but his major responsibility is to lead in genuine spiritual worship and to teach those who are Christians so that when they have worshipped together and when they have been taught together, then all the people who are sitting in the pews can get outside the church, get to the people who need the gospel, and tell them what it's all about. And in this way, there's some hope of the whole gospel getting to the whole world when the whole church realizes that this is its whole purpose. Now then, when we have a Christian Life Conference, it is in order that we might be encouraged, those of us who are Christians, to get out and share our Christianity in order that many people might come to know the Lord Jesus, not in the church during this week only, but outside the church for the next 51 weeks of this year. And think of the possibilities. You see, instead of having one man preach for 1 hour in one place once a week, you suddenly find yourself with the possibility of a few hundred people in all sorts of situations with thousands of possibilities 7 days a week in touch with the people who have no intention of coming to church and all those people getting the message out. Now, this is what we're aiming at in the course of this week. Have you got it? One, a deepening of our spiritual experience if we're Christians. Two, the presentation of what Christianity is all about to encourage those who are not Christians to become Christians. And three, the practical outworking in terms of a mighty movement of the people who sit in church out of the church to get the gospel to the people who need it most. Now, these are our objectives. And we will determine the effectiveness or the lack of effectiveness of this week's meetings not by the numbers who come, not by the outward decisions that are made,
We will determine the effectiveness or the lack of effectiveness of this series of meetings when we sit in eternity sometime and begin to unravel all the things that happened in different parts of the world years after we've met together, simply because we had transactions with God in these days. In other words, the possibilities are absolutely boundless. So let's get this conception. Now then, that's all introduction. Now I'm going to start preaching. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 11. And in order that we might know what a Christian life conference is, I want to define the word Christian this morning. It seems a very elementary thing to do. Let's define the word Christian. Acts chapter 11 is a passage of Scripture in which we find the word Christian mentioned for the first time in the Bible. And funnily enough, the word Christian is only mentioned three times in the whole of the Bible. Here's the first occasion. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. But when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, I believe that there is a lot of muddled thinking as to what a Christian really is. There is so often a lack of clear definition as to what is involved in the term Christian. And of course, one of the obvious ways of finding out what it is really intended to mean is to look on the textbook of the subject. And of course, no one will argue that the textbook on Christianity is the Bible. Now, if we're going to adequately understand what it means to be a Christian, then of course we need to look into the Bible, and what better place than the first place in the Bible where we find this word Christian written down. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this term Christian is this. When it was first given to those early disciples, it was given as a derogatory term. It was a nasty smear. It was said with a curl of the lip. It was said with a snarl. It was intended as an insult. They said, look at those people. They are Christians. And they fairly spat out the word. Because, you see, they were having problems with these early disciples. Now, as time went on, these early disciples began to realize that in actual fact, this term Christian wasn't an insult at all. It was a compliment. It's always a wonderful thing when you can accept insults as compliments. Try it sometime. It makes for easier relationships. And here, these early disciples discovered how to accept an insult as a compliment. Because as they thought about it, they said, what a wonderful term to give us. What a wonderful title to confer upon us. For a Christian is someone who belongs to Christ. A Russian is someone who belongs to Russia. An Egyptian is someone who belongs to Egypt. An American, presumably, is someone who belongs to America. A Briton is someone who belongs to Great Britain. And so we go on. Now, a Christian is a person who says, I am very happy to be regarded as someone who belongs to Christ. Now, what greater compliment could you have paid by you? Just imagine someone coming along and saying, of course, the only trouble with you is this, you're a Christian. And you say, that's not a problem. That's the most wonderful thing about my life. The most wonderful thing about my life is this, my life isn't mine, my life is his. My life isn't my responsibility, really. My life is his responsibility because I have handed over to my God my life. And I have allowed my God to be my God. I have come to a very simple conclusion, that if Christ gave himself for me, then of course the most logical thing is for me to give myself to him. And if I have given myself to him, then I am not mine, I am his. And if I am his, I belong to him. I am Christ's man. Without reserve, without apologies, without embarrassment, without any half measures, without being half-hearted, unreservedly, totally, absolutely, irrevocably, I am committed to him. I am Christ's man. Now, this is basically what a Christian is. A Christian is a red-blooded, wholehearted kind of individual who has the courage to act upon his convictions. He is a person who knows what it is to have abandoned his life to the one who abandoned his life for him. Now, on that definition, would you call yourself a Christian? Let's go a little further into this. These people who were called Christians were bred by a very interesting brand of people. You see, after Stephen was persecuted and killed, there was a tremendous persecution arose against these people who were Christians, although the term hadn't been given to them. And when this persecution arose, these people had to leave their homes, and they had, in many instances, to leave their families and leave everything that they had and run for their lives. Now, the most interesting thing about it is this. When they really had to run for their lives, it would have been understandable if they'd said, okay, that's it. I'm keeping my big mouth shut in future. I am not prepared to say any more about Christ and Christianity. Just look what's happened to me. But the interesting thing about it is this. They did exactly the reverse. It says they went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the most remarkable phenomenon. But this was really the first mighty outward movement of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was bred in the crucible of persecution. It was squeezed out as a result of tremendous pressure. And the response of these people to persecution and the response of these people to pressure demonstrated the reality of their Christian profession. Now, this is the second thing to notice about a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian is a person who knows what it is to belong to Christ. And secondly, a genuine Christian is a person who knows what it is to suffer pressure for Christ's sake and accept it joyfully. Now, I believe that in this area, there is much failure in the Christian church today. There are many, many people who would like a Christianity that doesn't have any implications. There is no shortage of people who populate church pews in these days who feel that they would like very much to have their sins forgiven and they would love to go to heaven when they die, and they're not averse to showing up in church once a week provided that there are no ramifications as far as their daily living is concerned, which may mean persecution, which may mean some sense of loss in the lives that they want to live. Now, I believe that a genuine Christian is a person who is so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that he isn't particularly concerned about what is going to happen to him if he becomes a Christian, because he's a Christian. I believe rather that a person who is a genuine Christian couldn't care less what's going to happen to him because he's a Christian, because he is so thoroughly committed to the Christ who committed himself to him, that he has every confidence that Christ is going to handle the situation. Now, not definition. How's your Christianity? Would you say that your Christianity was the sort of thing that really cost you something? Would you say that your Christianity was something that you were prepared to pay for joyfully? Would you say that all the ramifications and all the repercussions of your faith, whatever they are unimportant as far as cost is concerned because of the sheer delight that you have of relationship with the Lord Jesus? Because this is the origin of what is known as a Christian in these days. The third thing I want you to notice about these Christians is this. They were vocal about their faith. They went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, when you read this, you would think that it's talking about the preachers. But funnily enough, for some unknown reason, when the persecution about Stephen developed in Jerusalem and they had to run for their lives, the apostles, the leaders, the preachers, the big names were not persecuted and they were not kicked out. Funnily enough, and I don't know why this, I haven't heard anyone explain why it happened, but funnily enough, all the big names were left in Jerusalem And all the people who didn't have a name, as far as Christian fame was concerned, were the people who were persecuted, and they were the people who did the job. Now, of course, I know what we think about nowadays. We say, well, evangelism? Yes, Billy Graham. That's great. I just left Cliff Barrow's home yesterday. I spent last week working with him. And he just left for New Zealand for the big crusades that they're going to have down there and in all parts of Australasia. He'll be in Fiji right now, preparing with Billy Graham for this crusade. And they've got a tremendous ministry, and it's wonderful to see what God is doing with them. But listen, never get the idea that evangelism is the reserve of Billy Graham or other, quote, full-time evangelists. This is a conception absolutely false to the New Testament. Of course God has gifted evangelists. And of course God has special men who can do special things and pull in special crowds and preach special sermons. But the early days of the church saw a mighty movement where all the Christians had something to say and all the Christians were prepared to say it. And I believe that this is something that is sadly lacking today. It is inconceivable to me that anyone can have an experience of the Lord Jesus that is really genuine and have nothing to say about it. I'm going to say that again because I feel it so terribly important. It is inconceivable to me that anyone can have a genuine experience of the Lord Jesus and have nothing to say about it. If you happen to go into your office one morning and you see one of the girls with a cluster of other girls round her and she's showing them all a ring, which is just a big, brand new ring, just with the most magnificent diamond on it, and you say to yourself, looks as if she's got engaged, and you ask her and she says, yes, and you say to her, well, who have you got engaged to? And she said, well, it's too personal. What would you think? You think there's something slightly odd about it. And you say, don't be silly, it's not too personal. Oh, it's too precious to talk about. Well, tell me about it. No, I'd be embarrassed. Well, no, but I really would like to know. Do tell me about it. Well, no, I don't want to bore you. You wouldn't be interested. Well, I wouldn't know what to say. Did you ever come across a girl who just got engaged talking like that about her new fiancé? I didn't. But I've come across a lot of Christians who profess to be Christians who call themselves, by taking that name upon themselves, Christ men. But when it comes to being vocal about the Christ to whom they are related, they say it's too personal. Or they say it's too precious. Or they say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. I say, well, you wouldn't be interested. They have all manner of excuses. And all the excuses point to one basic thing, a lack of genuine spiritual relationship. Because there's a golden rule of Scripture, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if the person has nothing to say about the Lord Jesus, then you can be absolutely certain of this, they've got a lean heart as far as he is concerned. But not these early Christians. These early Christians knew what it was to belong to him. They knew what it was, if necessary, to suffer pressure for him gladly, and they knew what it was to have something to say about him. And they got on with it. And they went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, our definition of the word preach is faulty often. I think our idea of preaching is that the man stands up in a pulpit, and he starts off quietly, and he tells a funny story, and gets everyone feeling, you know, nice and comfortable and happy, and then he rather likes the response to that funny story, so he tells them another very funny story. And then he pops in a text while they weren't really thinking. And then he gradually begins to work up, and then he begins to get red in the face and wave his arms around and splash the first two or three rows and yell and shout and march up and down. And boy, he's really going to town. And then he begins to, you know, gradually wind down towards the appeal, and you can see the way it's heading, and you know perfectly well what's going to happen. And we call it preaching. But it might be preaching. But that isn't what preaching is. You know what preaching is? The basic definition of preaching is this. It is something that enables a person to explain clearly and distinctly what he wants to say. Preaching is a clear, basic explanation and definition. Now, on that definition, a lot of preaching isn't preaching, is it? Preaching is the communication of truth. Preaching is the making simple of the deep things of God. Preaching is the putting over to men and women what God is really saying. And you know what? These early Christians, none of them with the big names, just the ordinary people, went everywhere when they were persecuted, clearly explaining what? The Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you something. When did you last clearly explain the Lord Jesus to someone? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a pertinent question. You may think it's impertinent, but I don't. I think it's pertinent. I think it is terribly important, and I believe that every one of us in our own heart ought to be able to answer it, if we, of course, claim to be Christians. If we don't claim to be Christians, we wouldn't expect to have anything to say about it. I want you to notice very carefully what their message was. They preached the Lord Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find a sugary, sentimental gospel. The sugary, sentimental type of gospel that you will often hear preached nowadays, where people sort of suggest that Jesus is so lovely and so gentle and so meek and so mild and so kind, and if you'll only come to him, he'll forgive all your past, and he'll take you to heaven when you die, and it doesn't really matter in between, because who cares anyway? Nowhere in the New Testament will you find them preaching a Jesus like that. Always in the New Testament you will find them preaching, listen carefully, the Lord Jesus. The basic message of the early church was not just the saviorhood of Jesus, it was the lordship of Christ. And I think that this is a message that, by and large, we're losing today. People love to hear about the saviorhood of Jesus, but they hate to hear about the lordship of Christ. You'll often hear this sort of thing in a testimony. I accepted Jesus as my savior when I was such and such an age, but it wasn't until 25 years later, after I'd had a whole lot of tragedies, that I accepted Jesus as my Lord. Now, I'm not too sure what these people mean, but one thing I am sure of is this. You can't do it. Because, you see, you can't accept Jesus as your Lord, and you can't make him Lord. He is Lord. And Jesus the Savior will never settle for anything less than lordship, than control, than the sheer mastery of our lives. This is basic to Christian experience. I don't mean to suggest by that that you have to understand all that is involved in the lordship of Christ before you can save. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean this, that a person can only genuinely know something of the saviorhood of Jesus when, as far as he knows, he's prepared to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. It isn't an easy believism. It isn't just coming to an intellectual conclusion. It isn't just having an emotional upheaval. The thing that really brings a person to an experience of Christ is knowing the Christ who died and rose again as Lord and Master. In other words, it means surrender. And this is the message of those people. They preached the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, you can't explain the Lord Jesus if you don't know that Jesus is your Lord. Remember what the Bible says? This ties up the whole thing. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For salvation is that which is experienced by a person who has come to a genuine belief in his heart and is prepared to confess with his mouth that the one in whom he believes in his heart is now the Lord and Master of his life. They preach the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you think I'm stressing this bit about the Lord, but I want you to notice something very interesting. As soon as it says in verse 20 that they preached the Lord Jesus, it then says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. You know what it was that made these disciples on the run so effective? It wasn't just what they said. It was the way they said it. And you know what made the way they said it so unique? It wasn't just them saying it. The hand of the Lord was upon me. And I have a picture in my mind's eye about this. The hand of the Lord. It's sort of the picture of a tiny little man wandering around on the face of the earth. And he's just a tiny, insignificant little man. And who cares about a tiny, insignificant man? But then you look again at this tiny, insignificant little man. And you look and you can hardly believe your eyes. Because resting on that tiny little man is a great big hand. And you begin to discover that he isn't a tiny, insignificant little man. In actual fact, he is the tiny little point through which a mighty hand is at work. And suddenly you begin to see that behind that hand is a mighty being, a mighty Lord. And you begin to discover that in actual fact this tiny little man is simply the spearhead of a mighty Lord, mightily moving. And that was why what they had to say was so effective. And that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is people experiencing the Lord Jesus in such mighty power in their lives that they can be described as little people who have the hand of the Lord upon them. When did you last explain clearly and distinctly the Lord Jesus so dynamically and so effectively that people could recognize it wasn't just you? It was the hand of the Lord upon you. That's relevant. Because this was how the first people who were ever called Christians became Christians. And I believe it's the only way people become Christians today as well. Then I want you to notice something else, so that you'll see that I'm not stretching this idea of the Lord. It says they preached the Lord Jesus in verse 20. The hand of the Lord was upon them in verse 21, the first part. And then it says this, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. What does that mean? It means that they went further than giving an academic nod to the theological truth concerning Jesus. You know, one thing worries me. And I'll tell you what it is. It worries me tremendously that there are many, many people who are believers who don't really know the Lord. Now, someone's going to say, well, how on earth can you be a believer and not know the Lord? Well, if you check on your Bible, you'll discover this. It says the devils believe. The devils believe. Are they Christians? No. Do they really know the Lord? No. And listen, it says the devils believe and tremble. And the Greek word that is translated tremble is a fantastic word. It means bristle. What it really means, literally, is this. The devils believe so much that their hair stands on end. Isn't that a lovely picture? I don't know what kind of picture you've got of the devils, the demons. The one thing that I've got in my mind is this. They believe so much about the Lord Jesus that their hair stands on end. When did your hair last stand on end because of what you believe? When did your spine last tingle because of what you believe? You know, there's no doubt about it that the finest believers in the world today are the devils. They believe far more than most believers. It gets under their skin far more than it does under most believers. Well then, if they're better believers than the believers, how is it that the believers are Christians and they aren't? Well, of course, there's something extra needed besides believing. Do you know what it is? It's turning to the Lord. You see, it is possible to be utterly inconsistent in our belief, like the demons. They believe, but they'll do nothing about it. They believe that Jesus is Lord, but they are not interested, they're not remotely interested in the Jesus whom they believe to be the Lord, being their Lord. But the people whom we here find were first called Christians were those who heard about the Lord Jesus, who felt the impact of the hand of the Lord upon them, who believed it all, and then who turned to the Lord. Now, have you ever done that? Well, I want you to notice what happened then. In verse 24, it says they were added to the Lord. It's all the Lord, isn't it? You know, I get a feeling the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something in this passage. Sometimes when preachers repeat things, it means that they're running short of material. When the Holy Spirit repeats things, it usually means that he's having an awful job getting it into our heads. You get the picture? They preach the Lord, the hand of the Lord, they believed on the Lord, and they turned to the Lord, and promptly they were added to the Lord. You know, the thing that God's going to ask is not so much which church we belong to. The thing that God's really interested in is this: have I ever become added to the Lord? I believe with all my heart that a Christian ought to be involved in a local church. I believe that he ought to be enjoying the fellowship of the church, and I believe that he ought to be contributing to the church. But there's something even more important than that. And the thing that's important is this: not so much being part of a local organization, but being part of a living organism. Not so much part of a thing that is tangible, but being caught up in that thing that is called the body of Christ. Being part of all that Christ is. Listen, when a person hears and believes and turns to the Lord, at that moment he becomes part of all that Christ is, and all that Christ is becomes part of him. He's added to the Lord. Now, it would take a long time to try and explain that, but just try and get the idea of it. A person who is added to the Lord is part of all that Christ is. And all that Christ is part of that person. Therefore, that person cannot, under any circumstances, ever be quite the same again. There will be something utterly revolutionary, absolutely transforming, and thoroughly dynamic about the person who's added to the Lord. And after all this had happened, old Barnabas came along. And do you know what Barnabas said? He said, I want to encourage you to cleave to the Lord, Philemon. I want you to cleave to the Lord. And the word cleave means literally abide. Abide. You see, because that's what's involved in Christianity. When you begin to abide in the Lord, it means that you understand that you're part of him, and you understand that he is now part of you. And you're happy about that arrangement, and you settle down, and you feel at home, and you decide you're going to thoroughly enjoy the arrangement. That's what's really involved in abiding. Abiding is that sort of action that is rather like what a branch does in the vine. It rests. It settles. It feels at home. It thoroughly enjoys the relationship. A Christian is a person who isn't fighting the Lord Jesus all the time, who isn't seeing how much he can get away with and how little he need do, who isn't seeing how close to the wind he can sail. A Christian is a person who's just so delighted with the Lord Jesus that he just thoroughly enjoys resting in him and trusting him and depending upon him and seeing the Lord at work in his life and through his life. That's what it's all about. Now, all I've done this morning is simply go through the passage of Scripture that tells us how the first people who were ever called Christians became Christians. That's a simple rule, that if you want to define a thing, look at its first usage. If you want to know what a word means, find out how it originated. And that's how the word Christian originated. It was a derogatory term. It was an insult accepted as a compliment. It demonstrated a relationship. It was proved by a willingness to accept pressure. It was seen in the vocal outgoing of these people. And the thing that they were vocal about was the Lordship of Jesus Christ. On these people who were vocal about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there was a tremendous power resting the hand of the Lord. And as a result, many, many people believed and turned to the Lord and became part of the Lord. And from that time on, they went on abiding in the Lord. And do you know why we're here this morning? Did you ever wonder why we're here this morning in Tennessee? In 1969, I'll tell you, because about 1900 years ago, some people discovered what Christianity is all about, took it to its logical conclusion, perpetuated a message, propagated this message, and as a result, it got this far, and it has lasted this long. The only thing that makes you wonder is this: how much further is it going to get? And how much longer is it going to last if our kind of Christianity is so far removed from their kind of Christianity? That's worth thinking about. And that's why we're going to meet here this week.